Siddhartha Gautama, better known as the Buddha, he died at the age of 80. We're told he died in peaceful serenity, surrounded by a great host of devotees whom he'd won to his philosophy. Confucius died at the age of 72. Though he'd suffered many setbacks during his life, at the end he returned to his own home city of Lu, having triumphed over all his opponents and having successfully organized a great company of noble disciples who would continue his work. Muhammad died at the age of 62. He had thoroughly enjoyed his last years as political ruler of a united Arabia. He died appropriately enough in his harem at Mecca, in the arms of his favorite wife. You sometimes hear people say that the origin of all world religions is basically the same. They're the creation of great men, men of intellect and originality, who discover, as a result perhaps of personal reflection or something, some universal moral or spiritual truth about us human beings and dedicate their lives to teaching it, finally succeeding in changing their culture and shaping it around it. As far as Judaism or Buddhism or Confucianism or Islam are concerned, there's an obvious element of credibility in that opinion, isn't there? For these religions were all founded by men who died in ripe old age after a lifetime of teaching, amidst vast popular acclaim, and with the successful future of their movement virtually guaranteed. In the whole spectrum of world religion, it really is only Christianity that is different. For Jesus died at the age of only 33, after a teaching ministry of, at the very most, 3 years. He had been ostracized by his society. He'd been betrayed and denied by his own supporters. He had been mocked and ridiculed by his opponents. He had been forsaken by everyone, even, he felt, by God himself. And finally, he suffered one of the most atrocious, ignominious, agonizing forms of public execution that the cruel imagination of man has ever devised. The founder of Christianity didn't die in ripe old age. He didn't die after a lifetime of teaching. He didn't die amidst vast popular acclaim. He certainly didn't die with the future of his movement guaranteed. The founder of Christianity died prematurely, tragically, violently, lonely, on a cross. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, how on earth did a man who ended his life amid such shame and ridicule, how could he possibly have become the founder of what must surely be regarded as the most influential world religion of all? In a sense, the wonder of that, you know, is obscured to us who live now 2,000 years after the event. For we are used to thinking of the cross as a specifically religious symbol. It's even become an item of jewelry to wear around the neck, hasn't it? It's important we realize that to those who lived in Jesus' own day, the cross was anything but religious or beautiful. On the contrary, it was repulsively offensive. Cicero, the great Latin orator, says in one of his great speeches in the Forum, "The very word cross should never come near a Roman citizen. Shouldn't enter his thoughts, his lips, his sight, his hearing," he says. Yet the early Christians not only admitted that their founder had died in this contemptible manner, they boasted about it. "God forbid that I should glory," says the apostle, "save in the cross of Christ." Just how ridiculous that sort of thing seemed to the man in the street in those early days, I think is poignantly illustrated by a little drawing which archaeologists discovered on the Palatine Hill in Rome. It was found in what used to be the living quarters of the page boys who served the imperial court. I've sketched it out here in a rough copy. It depicts in a rather crude and amateurish style, a youth raising his hand in salute to a figure hanging on a cross with an ass's head. And underneath, in rather poor lettering, is scrawled the inscription, Alexamenos worships his God. It's quite obviously a sarcastic jibe directed at one of the young imperial servants called Alexamenos, who had confessed Christianity. And his colleagues, his peers, thought it was so ridiculous, that's how they mocked him for it. There could be no clearer evidence, could there, of the handicap which the manner of Jesus' death was to the missionary progress of the church. The very idea of a crucified God was a joke. And a pretty infantile, sick joke at that. Nobody in Jesus' time would have ever dreamed of wearing a cross round their neck. It would have been considered in the worst possible taste. The first crucifix, you see, wasn't an ornament at all. It was a satirical cartoon. Yet in spite of that, how the world saw the cross. For the early Christians, the cross wasn't an embarrassing PS to the life of their hero. It wasn't something the Gospels felt they must sweep under the carpet of history and try to forget about. It's the pivot of their message. We preach Christ crucified, they said. To Jews it is a scandal, to Greeks it is folly, but to us it's the power and the wisdom of God. And the question I want us to look at this morning is simply why. What possible significance could those early Christians see in that bizarre and shocking death that turned the cross from being an unmentionable infamy into a badge of honor and a sign of hope? Why did Jesus die? Of all the questions it's possible for us to ask, there's none quite so important, I think, as that. However, before we embark on it in earnest, I think it's important we realize that when you ask a question like that, why? Well, it can be asked and answered in different ways. For instance, sometimes when you ask, why did something happen? What you're really asking is, what was the chain of cause and effect that led up to that event? As, for instance, when the history master says to the pupil, why did Napoleon lose the Battle of Waterloo? If you like, it's a scientific question. It's a historical question. But then again, sometimes when we ask the question, why did something happen, we're not really asking that so much as, what was the rational purpose that somebody had in their mind behind an event? As, for instance, when the TV interviewer asked Mr. Scargill this week, why did the NUM call a coal strike? They're not asking for an account of all the votes and decisions that were taken in various meetings. They're asking, what was the purpose of it? What do you hope to gain through it? Why did you call it? Well, then again, thirdly, sometimes when we use the word why, we're not asking about cause and effect, we're not even asking about purpose, we're asking about motive. What was in the heart of somebody when something happened? As, for instance, when the parent asks the child, why did you pull Mary's hair, Johnny? They're not asking for a list of cause and effects that led up to it. They're not suggesting there was some purpose in it. They're asking the child, what was going in your heart when you did that? And of course, sometimes when we ask a question, why, we can validly answer it from all those points of view simultaneously. Here's a very poor illustration. You see a phone ringing. Why is the phone ringing, you say? Well, if you ask the telephone engineer, he might say it's ringing because an electromagnetic coil inside the machine has been activated by an electric current. That's a true explanation. It's the scientific cause behind the event, if you like. On the other hand, if you ask the person in the house, they might say, well, it's ringing because somebody's dialed my number and wants to speak to me. That's true, too. It's an explanation on the level of rational purpose behind the event. There's a meaning in the event. Somebody has a goal in making that phone ring. Or perhaps if you ask the person who's actually making the call, he might say, well, that telephone's ringing because I want to tell my wife I love her. That, you see, is true, too. But it's an answer more on the level of the heart motivation behind the event. Well, it's a bit like that with the question, why did Jesus die? You can answer it in all those three ways. You can ask, why did he die in the sense, what was the historical background to it? You can ask, why did he die in the sense, what was the purpose achieved through it? Or you can ask, why did he die, in the sense, what was the motive in his heart that prompted him to do it? And I'd like us to look at those three aspects of the question, why did Jesus die, one by one this morning. Let's start with the easiest one, the historical why. Why did Jesus die, in the sense of what was the cause behind it historically? And the Gospels don't leave us in much doubt about that. We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Looked at from the detached perspective of a historian, the cause of Jesus' death is quite obvious. He was considered dangerous by the powers that be, and they got rid of him. From the start, of course, he had never really fitted in the society of his day. He had alienated the Jewish establishment by his pungent attacks on their hypocrisy and by his repudiation of their legalism. And as a result of that, right from the beginning, they'd had it in for him. Of course, he could, if he'd wished, have pursued his rebellion against religious convention by withdrawing into a life of solitude. There were many minority groups in Jesus' day who pursued the monastic ideal in one way or another. And had he joined them, he would have been quite safe. But unfortunately, he rejected their way too, insisting that religion had to be part of public life. It had to be lived in the world, even though not of it. And so accordingly, though he did spend time in retreat and with his disciples privately, he spent a great deal of his time with the crowds, and particularly in the capital city of Jerusalem, where, of course, his provocation of the establishment was the most dangerous. It was no doubt for that reason that he was perceived by some as a political revolutionary. There were many bands of what we would call freedom fighters in Judah in those days. Fanatically religious, resentful of Roman dominion, these zealots were determined to restore independence for Israel by force. They had a lot in common with the PLO today. It's clear that some, at least, of Jesus' opponents, and possibly some of his supporters too, thought that Jesus' talk of a coming kingdom of God identified him as one of those would-be political messiahs. Actually, if you make a careful examination of the evidence, it's clear they were mistaken in that supposition. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not on a royal charger at the head of a troop of soldiers, but on a donkey, accompanied by 12 unarmed peasants. When he was challenged to indulge in some anti-Roman polemic, he tactfully declines, insisting that they must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, including their taxes. On the only occasion in which he does display anything remotely approaching violence, it wasn't directed against Roman imperialism at all, but against the commercial exploitation of the temple by his Jewish compatriots. Perhaps most significantly of all, there is absolutely no element of hatred detectable in Jesus' public teaching. He doesn't fire up anti-Roman feeling. His message from first to last is one of love. Love, he says, even for one's enemies. To give him his due, Pilate, the governor, did understand this. You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion, he says, but I find no fault in him. There's nothing in the charges. Indeed, ironically, if Jesus had adopted the stance of a revolutionary freedom fighter, he might have lived a little bit longer. Because it seems that the disillusionment of the masses was a factor in his downfall. Some have even suggested that it was that kind of disillusionment that prompted Judas's treachery. They suggest that maybe Judas had been hoping that Jesus would overthrow the Romans, and when it dawned on him that Jesus had absolutely no such intention, he betrayed him, either out of disgruntled spite or in one last vain effort perhaps to force him into violent confrontation with the authorities. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it's certainly clear that Jesus' refusal to satisfy the revolutionary appetite of the mob lay at least partly behind their final abandonment of his cause. Not this man, they sneered. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas isn't a cowardly pacifist. Barabbas is a real patriot. When he talks about blood, it's the blood of the Romans he's talking about, not his own. No, give us Barabbas. As for this fella, crucify him. So they did. An alienated establishment, a fickle mob, and a corrupt governor. The odds were all stacked against Jesus. like an innocent abroad, he'd strayed into the corridors of power and lacked the political cunning and unscrupulousness necessary to survive there. It was a shame. He was unlucky, but that's the way it goes. He was considered dangerous by the powers that be, and they got rid of him. It was as simple as that. That's why Jesus died. And many have portrayed it as nothing more than that. You can read books which portray it just like that. And of course they're right. That is how it happened. That is the historical explanation. Yet you see, there must be more to it than that, mustn't there? For if that's all there was to Jesus' death, how on earth are we to explain the extraordinary place the cross came to have in the message of Jesus' followers? Clearly they didn't see Jesus' death as a tragic accident. They saw a meaning in it. And that brings us to the second level of explanation that I was talking about when we asked the question why. Why did Jesus die in the sense of what rational purpose was achieved by it? Of course, it may seem strange to some that it's even possible to talk about a death accomplishing anything, particularly a death as apparently pointless as Jesus' crucifixion. But you see, it's precisely at this point that the unique nature of Jesus' death begins to take shape. It's quite clear, according to the biblical eyewitnesses, that Jesus planned to die. He even said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord." It was a voluntary act as far as he was concerned, because he had a definite goal in mind. And what better place to go to discover what that purpose was than the words of Jesus himself uttered on the very eve of his trial? "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," he says. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jews kept the Passover every year at what we call Easter time. It was one of the most important feasts in their calendar. The opinion of scholars differs a bit about whether this particular meal that Jesus was having with his disciples the night before his crucifixion was a true Passover feast or simply a kind of preparatory meal the evening before. From what Jesus says, it does seem clear that whatever the date on the calendar was, he regarded it as an actual Passover, because he speaks of actually eating it. And since this supper was the last meal he ever did eat, he can't have been speaking of some further feast yet to come. Perhaps he purposely brought the supper forward one day, and that's what he's referring to when he says he had eagerly desired to eat it before he suffered. But more important than the date is the implication in Jesus' words that this Passover celebration, which of course the Jews had kept for centuries and centuries, that this celebration was just about to be transformed into something new. It's going, he says, to find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that the Passover, like many other things in the Old Testament, pointed forward to a future age. And that new age was just about to dawn as a result of the events that would take place on the morrow. When it had dawned, the old Jewish Passover feast would take on an altogether new and superior dimension of meaning, he says. It would find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Well, let's identify some of the key elements in that Passover, as the Jews used to keep it, so that we can see what that fulfillment consisted of. You can read about the beginnings of the Passover in the book of Exodus. The people of God were all in Egypt as slaves, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, wouldn't release them in spite of repeated appeals by Moses and repeated demonstrations of God's power. Finally, we're told, Moses gave the ultimatum. "If you don't allow us to leave," he told Pharaoh, "then at midnight, every firstborn son in Egypt will die." Well, that evening, all Israel must have held their breath, mustn't they? For it was a terrible decree. How would they themselves escape it? I suppose God could have said, "Well, this curse of the death of the firstborn will only fall on the Egyptians. Anybody with Hebrew blood in their veins will be automatically immune." We might have expected that's what God would say. But in point of fact, the interesting thing is he didn't allow the Jews to trust in their racial privilege in that simplistic way. No, instead, what he did was this. He appointed a means of salvation, something which the people of God had to personally appropriate if they wanted to be protected that night from the curse that was going to fall on the land. What was that means of salvation, you say? Well, it was the Passover. The Passover lamb. Every family had to have one. It had to be perfect. Nothing maimed or senile would do. And they were told they were to kill this Passover lamb the evening of the judgment day and smear the blood of the beast on the doorposts of their homes. Then God said something very interesting, something very important. He said, the blood will be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will strike you. Do you see what's interesting about that? God doesn't say, the blood's there to make you feel safe. No doubt that was true, but it isn't quite what God says. He says, when I see the blood. It wasn't there for the Jews to see. It was there for God to see. The blood made a difference to him. The logic of the Passover lamb is never spelled out in greater detail than that, but when we set it against the backcloth of Old Testament sacrifice generally, I don't think it's so difficult to see how those Jews would have interpreted what was happening. You see, the Lord was coming to their home, intent upon carrying out this appalling curse he had declared, the death of the firstborn. But as he came to their door, he saw blood on the doorpost. In that house, a death had already occurred. And God would be satisfied that the judgment he had planned had already been executed. And so he would pass on, pass over. Thus, you see, that Passover lamb, in a very real sense, died in place of the firstborn son in that home. To use a technical phrase, it was a substitutionary sacrifice. Every firstborn son in Israel that night would look at that slaughtered animal and be able to say, that lamb's blood was shed for me. That lamb died instead of me. If that lamb hadn't died, I would have died. You see? Now, with that in mind, just cast your mind over the 12 centuries to what Jesus is saying on the eve of his crucifixion, one Passover night, as he sits around the Passover table with his disciples. He takes bread from the table. Here, he says, this is my body, broken for you. He takes a cup. Here, he says, drink this. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you. Do you notice there's no mention of a lamb? It's not even clear that they ever ate a lamb. For you see, Jesus is identifying himself here as the Passover lamb. He would be our substitute, suffering death that God's people might live. He would be our satisfaction, shedding his blood to turn aside God's punishment. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he would be our Passover, slain for us. Now, of course, no historian looking at the events of that first Good Friday could possibly discover this dimension of meaning in what was happening, could they? Like the telephone engineer, he's concerned with scientific cause and effect. It's not his business to ask who's on the other end of the line and what message they're wanting to deliver. And that's precisely the reason the Bible is given to us, of course. Because unaided human inquiry could never unravel this inner mystery of the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The historian can tell us Christ died, but only the Scriptures can tell us he died for our sins. So it's no surprise that people who don't accept the authority of the Bible do not understand the cross in this way, and even take offense at the very idea. I can't possibly believe in a God who has to see blood before he can forgive me, said a student once to me. But then, of course, you see, like so many people, the God he believed in was a God for whom human sin was no great problem. God just waved his magic wand, said the magic words, your sins are forgiven you, and that was it. Hell was just a nasty fiction dreamed up by preachers to keep their congregations dutiful and generous. But unfortunately, according to the Bible, it isn't like that. Forgiveness is very difficult for God, precisely because sin is so serious in his eyes. And the cross has to be there to prove to us, to prove to the universe, just how serious sin is. Why did Jesus die? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. That's why Jesus died. That was the rational purpose in his death. God intended to achieve salvation for us. But we still haven't exhausted the question why, you know. There still remains that third issue, the issue of motive. Why should Jesus want to die for people like us? After all, if you're honest, would you die for me? Would you die for the person sitting next to you? They say that at Adam Brooks Hospital there's a shortage of organs for transplant surgery and they're getting frustrated about it. Of course, the fact is there's no shortage of organs at all. The problem is that the vast majority of them are inside people who are still using them. There's no reason at all why we couldn't all donate a kidney tomorrow. Just like we donate a pint of blood to the transfusion service. But we don't, do we? Because while we're still alive, giving away a kidney is a jolly sight too close to risking our lives, that's why. If we have a fatal road accident, that's one thing. Voluntarily going into hospital to have an irreplaceable kidney removed, that's a jolly sight too generous. Very few people, I guess, would be selfless enough to make that kind of sacrifice. And then, it would only be for the sake of somebody they valued very highly. If the Yorkshire Ripper falls victim to renal failure, I can't imagine anybody volunteering to donate a kidney for him. There are limits to charity, surely, and dying for other people, especially unattractive and unworthy people, that surely exceeds it. At least for most of us it does. And then just listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the cross. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the motive that prompted Jesus to die. That's the ultimate why. Because God loved us. Notice that. Paul says it's the love of God that's displayed on the cross. Sometimes you hear a picture of a sort of angry God at a loving Jesus, and the loving Jesus sweeps in between the angry God and us and sort of changes God's mind. That isn't the picture Paul's painting. For God and Jesus are not two people, but one. God was in Christ on the cross. It's the love of God that's shown on the cross. And he loved us, you notice, not because we'd smartened ourselves up, not even because of the smartened up people he saw we could potentially become. He loved us, we're told, while we were sinners. And it was in that unattractive and unworthy state that Christ died for us. That's why he died. Because he loved. Now, of course, some people find this a very attractive thought, but they want to detach this aspect of Christ's death from that earlier one, that one of rational purpose. They don't like the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. So they suggest, well, yes, of course, Christ's death was just a supreme example of love. It's an example that influences us to live better lives. Lots and lots of people you will hear talk about the cross in that way. And of course, in a sense, they're right. But in another sense, they're talking crazy. But if you think about it, you can't detach the love in Christ's death from its substitutionary purpose in that way. James Denny, in his great book on the death of Christ, likens that suggestion to the thought of a man running along Brighton Pier, shouting, "I love you, I love you," and then throwing himself in the sea. That's not an example of love, but of lunacy. The man who dies rescuing his child, his death commends his love for his family. The man who dies in battle, his death maybe commends his love for his country. But the man who throws his life away for no good reason, he's not commending love at all. He's commending, if anything, just his reckless devotion to danger. See, people's dying only shows love if some benefit accrues to somebody as a result of their dying. It all hinges on those last two words, "for us." Take away those two words. Just say, "God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died," and you have an enigma. It's only because Christ's death was for us, that it achieved something on our behalf, that it saved us, that the love makes sense. He loved us and gave himself for us. We started off this morning, didn't we, by pointing out that unlike pretty well every other world religion, Christianity has exercised its huge influence on the world not because of the success of its founder, but in spite of his apparent total failure. We asked how on earth that could come about. Well, here's the answer. Moses was a great man. Buddha was a great man, Confucius was a great man, Muhammad was a great man, admirable men, all of them. But of not one of them can you say, "He loved me and gave himself for me." That's why Christianity is different. That's why it's unique. These other religions are all based on self-help. Obey the rules, follow the advice of your hero. Conform to his discipline. But Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything. Even in some ways it would be nicer if he did. We would feel somehow more dignified in the whole business if he asked us to do something. But he doesn't. He hangs on a cross and does it all for us. The story is told of King Edward VII in the First World War, when he was visiting a field hospital in an area of France where there was the most appalling injury. And he walked through the tent and saw these most dreadful injuries that people had sustained in that appalling war. And as he came out, people observed there were tears running down his face, and he was saying under his breath, "For me. For me." I want you this morning to just look at your life. Look at the moral failure you know is there. We all do. We put up a good front. We can all pretend to others that we're nice, respectable people. But deep down inside all of us, there are things that make us ashamed. Memories that make us ashamed. Habits that make us ashamed. Desires that make us ashamed. Many things that in the small hours of the night, if you like, when we reflect upon our beds and think about ourselves, that make us blush and wonder what appalling creatures we really are. I want you just to think about that aspect of your own knowledge of yourself for a moment. And then I want you to think of the cross and see the agony and the suffering there. And then I want you to ask yourself the question, "For me?" No more powerful truth in the whole universe than that. the discovery that the deepest, truest answer to the question, why did Jesus die, is simply this. For me. Have you made that discovery yet? Your life won't be the same once you do. Let's pray together.